I don't know about you, but I've been following the federal election and the lead up to all that, and we're only a few weeks away from it now, and so all the politicians and the pollsters are out in force. And back when I was studying science here, back in 1998, we were getting close to a federal election back then as well. And for one night, back in 1998, I got to be a pollster as well. Now, I don't know how many of you, your political memories stretch back to 1998, but John Howard and the Coalition had been in power for a couple of years, but probably the biggest, most significant thing about 1998 was the rise of Pauline Hanson and the One Nation Party. And I was friends with a guy who was working for an organisation opposed to One Nation, and he asked me if I would come and give them a hand one night doing some phone polling. They wanted to sort of work out what people's views were and how that was going to affect the way they voted. So I went to a call centre and I spent the night phoning people who didn't really want to talk to me and asking them about their political views. You know, what describes your opinion of refugees? Very positive, somewhat positive, neutral, somewhat negative, or very negative? Would you describe yourself as more likely to vote Liberal or more likely to vote Labor? It wasn't a particularly enjoyable experience. I find it difficult enough talking on the phone at the best of times, but talking to complete strangers about how they're going to vote, not particularly enjoyable. But let me put my pollster's headset back on and ask you a question. Are you for or against justice? Except I don't really need to ask it, do I? Because unless you're some kind of psychopath, of course you're for justice. I mean, how could you not be for justice? Because the concept of justice runs very deep in us. It runs right through our hearts and minds. There's nothing more natural than for a little child to cry out, "It's not fair!" But it's not just little children, is it? You've probably had that feeling yourself. It's not fair. Perhaps you've been wronged or you've seen someone else wronged. There's something in you that cries out for justice when you see that, isn't there? Maybe you've been accused of doing something that you never did. Maybe you've been bullied. Maybe you've just longed for someone to set things right, to see the perpetrator punished for their crimes. We talk about social justice as well. We've got various organisations committed to social justice. We recognise that there are things that are not right about the structure of our society, the way the rich seem to get richer, often at the expense of the poor, the way certain groups of people just seem to be systematically dealt with unfairly. We see that and we think that is not right. And we sense that there's something grotesque as we see the leaders of our major parties trying to outdo each other on how unfair they can be to refugees. Yet even as they do it, they appeal to our sense of justice, don't they? They're illegals. They're queue jumpers. They should have waited their turn. Because our political leaders know that our sense of justice runs very deep too. So they try and appeal to that, even as they're engaged in injustice themselves. They know that justice is a powerful motivator. We're for justice. That's one reason that we've got a justice system. We have this elaborate setup of courts and lawyers and procedures and protocols so that justice can be done and be seen to be done. We believe that when people do something wrong, they deserve to be punished. I mean, doesn't it outrage you when you see justice not being done? When you see the wealthy businessman who's committed a crime get off simply because they had enough money to hire the right lawyer? or to bribe the right people? Are you outraged when you see the rapist escape punishment because he intimidated the witness? Aren't you frustrated and angry when someone who everyone knows did the crime manages to get off on a technicality? Doesn't it outrage your sense of justice? Doesn't it offend you? The Bible contains many examples of injustice being done to others, but perhaps the greatest one is the crucifixion of Jesus. So in the account of his trial and execution that we've just seen, there's just injustice piled upon injustice. So in chapter 18, verse 19, which is just before the bit that we saw, the high priest has Jesus arrested and starts questioning him about his teaching, trying to trick him into saying something incriminating. And Jesus says, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." In other words, where are your witnesses? Come on, produce some witnesses. But their response is to strike him in the face. Jesus says, "Well, if I've said something wrong, tell me what it is. But if I said the truth, why did you strike me?" They've got no answer to that, so they just take him off to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. So in verse 29 that you've got there in your handouts, if you're not familiar with it, the little verses down the side are the little numbers, are the verses, just an easy way to find things. So verse 29, Pilate went outside to them and asked, "What do you accuse this man of?" And they give the answer that's beloved of crooked cops everywhere. "We would not have brought him to you if he'd not committed a crime. He must be guilty, otherwise we wouldn't have arrested him." Pilate questions Jesus, and in verse 37, he asks him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. I was born and came into the world for this one purpose, to speak about the truth. Whoever belongs to the truth listens to me." "And what is truth?" Pilate asked. Now, Pilate is not being postmodern here. He's not saying, "Well, you know, who's to say in this topsy-turvy world what's really true? You know, I have my truth and you have your truth. We all have our own truths and let's just agree to disagree." No, Pilate knows very well what the truth is. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He's not guilty. But Pilate's point is, what use is truth in the face of a lynch mob? Does truth have some kind of army that's going to come to your rescue, Jesus? What is truth? So Pilate takes him back outside to the Jewish leaders and declares, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" In other words, look, he's not guilty, but we can just make this all go away if we agree to say that he's guilty and then I give him a pardon. Because that way we all get what we want. You get your guilty verdict, he gets to go free, and I get to sleep at night. It's a win-win-win situation. Totally unjust, but you can see the pragmatic sense of it. But the Jewish leaders won't have a bar of it. Verse 40, "No, not him. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a bandit. They pile injustice on injustice. "No, no, don't let the innocent guy go free. Let the guilty guy go free." And although he knows that Jesus is innocent, Pilate still has him flogged. Then he tries to release him again, but the Jewish leaders insist, "Crucify him," because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now that freaks Pilate out. presumably because he thinks it's not a good career move to go around crucifying the sons of gods. That's a very risky thing to be involved in. But in the end, it's a more immediate threat to his career that takes precedence. Verse 12, you've got there, of chapter 19, about halfway down. When Pilate heard this, he tried to find a way to set Jesus free. But the crowd shouted back, "If you set him free, that means you're not the emperor's friend. Anyone who claims to be a king is a rebel against the emperor." Because the Jewish leaders know something. They know that Pilate was appointed governor of Judea by Sejanus, who was a good friend of Caesar Tiberius, until he was executed for treason a couple of years before this. Pilate is in a very difficult situation. He is the protege of a traitor. He cannot afford for anyone to think that he's an enemy of Caesar. So in the end, to save his own skin, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. Now the whole thing, from beginning to end, is just an appalling example of injustice. How could you not be outraged when you read this? If something like this happened in our society, there would be riots on the street. Jesus of Nazareth, innocent of any crime, is tried by a kangaroo court, tortured and executed in the cruelest, most demeaning possible way, purely for the convenience of the powerful Jewish rulers and the Roman leaders. Now, not the first time that an injustice like this had been committed in the history of the world, and God knows not the last time either. Plenty of innocent men and women throughout history have been victims of injustice, punished, even executed, for the convenience of the corrupt and powerful. It is a terrible case of human injustice. But is that all that Jesus' death is? Just another example of a man crushed by the system. Well, when you look a bit more closely at what goes on around this trial, there's some things that are a little bit puzzling. In Mark's biography of Jesus, he records that that night, before he was arrested, Jesus went into a garden outside Jerusalem with his disciples. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to his disciples. But why? I mean, sure, injustice and impending death, they're liable to distress you. But lots of people in the history of the world have faced injustice and death much more calmly than Jesus does. And Nelson Mandela spent 27 years in prison, unjustly imprisoned under apartheid, but apparently much more calmly than Jesus. Socrates, executed nearly 400 years before Jesus, went to his death quite philosophically. In fact, he spoke so powerfully about how death is a good thing that he then had to do another speech to try and persuade his friends not to commit suicide. Socrates was very philosophical about it all, very calm. But not Jesus. It's Jesus who's been in such control throughout his whole ministry for the last 3 years. He's always had the right answer to everyone, always been in total control of the situation. Now appears to be falling apart. Deeply distressed and troubled, so overwhelmed with sorrow that he feels like he's going to die from it. And yet, and here's the really puzzling bit, he doesn't try and escape it. He has opportunity. He could have headed away from Jerusalem, gone out into the back blocks of Judea or Galilee, but he doesn't. He knows what's coming to him in Jerusalem. He knows that there are powerful and corrupt people there who want to see him dead. But he doesn't run away. He doesn't head for the hills and set up as a freedom fighter. He doesn't even try and create a popular movement of non-violent resistance like Gandhi or Martin Luther King. Although it's terribly unjust, and he has plenty of opportunity to escape, he doesn't. He just meekly surrenders. In fact, in the garden that night, when they come to arrest him, and one of Jesus' followers, Peter, draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus actually tells Peter off. He rebukes him. So what's going on? Why is Jesus so distressed? Distressed to the point of feeling like he's going to die from the distress. And yet just meekly surrenders. Well, when you read the accounts, you discover that Jesus gives the same reason for both reactions. When he falls to the ground in the garden, he cries out, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And a little later, when they come to arrest him, and Peter chops off the ear of the servant, he says to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Take this cup from me. I will drink this cup." What is this cup that distresses him so much and yet simultaneously compels him to his death? We have cups that symbolise things, don't we? In my parents' generation, having someone over for a cuppa meant more than just sort of drinking tea in their presence. It was a symbol of friendship and of enjoyment and relaxation. The World Cup is more than just an interesting kind of sculpture. It symbolises victory. But what's the cup that God the Father has given Jesus? The cup that distresses him, yet simultaneously compels him to willingly head to his own death. Well, when you read the Old Testament, the Bible that Jesus had, it keeps speaking of a cup. Not a cup of friendship or relaxation, not a cup of victory, but a cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath. So God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." The cup that Jesus is going to drink is the cup of God's wrath. It's like pure alcohol poured down the throat of God's enemies that leaves them blind, insane, staggering, utterly destroyed. The cup of God's wrath, that is the cup that Jesus intends to drink. And that's why he's so distressed. But that just raises another question, doesn't it? Why is God so angry? Why doesn't he just kind of chill out a bit? You know, relax, God. You know, workshop some of your issues. Just calm down, take a deep breath. But God's not angry because he had a bad childhood. Not angry because he got frustrated or he has sort of deep-seated emotional problems. God is angry because he is just. I mean, aren't you angry when someone that you love is hurt? God loves us. He loves us much more than we can imagine. He's not angry in spite of his love. He's angry because of his love. God is angry because God is just. Now, at one level, that's actually very good news. That means that the evil that's done in this world, the suffering that you experience, God is not indifferent to that. You matter to him. He loves you deeply, much more deeply than you can imagine. He cares about the evil that's been done to you and to others. And so he will not let evil go on forever. He will not leave it unpunished. God, in all his outraged justice, will bring it to an end and set things right. That's actually really good news, isn't it? When you look at our world and you see the things that are done in it. Wonderful news to know that God will set it right. But at the same time, It's very bad news. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge that we're not lily white either. I mean, certainly I'm not. I presume that you're not. We may have some kind of ingrained sense of justice, but that's not the issue. The issue is, do we always act justly? Do we always do the right thing? Now, most of the time, you do know what the right thing to do is, don't you? And in theory, you want to see justice upheld. We've already established that. But when we look at what we're actually like, we have to admit that the injustice we see on display in Jesus' trial and execution is not just something back then, out there, that affects other people. It's something right now, in here, that affects me. You and I are infected with injustice. Now, let me try and demonstrate that. Have you ever hated someone because they've made you look stupid? Have you ever lied because it made your life a bit more convenient? Have you ever slandered someone? Ever turned a blind eye to the truth? Have you ever sided with someone who was cruel or mean, but in a position of power? Have you ever allowed someone to suffer because you were just too cowardly, or maybe even just too lazy, to really stand up for them? If you've done those things, and I've done them all, then how are we any different from the people who executed Jesus that day? Isn't the same kind of injustice that you see in them present in us? Lurking in the hearts of each one of us. And not even lurking very deeply, really. Just below the surface, always ready to come out, to rear its head like it did in that crowd nearly 2,000 years ago. That's really why we have such an elaborate justice system, isn't it? We want justice. We understand that justice is a good thing. But we don't entirely trust ourselves. That's why we have these random juries and lawyers and appeal courts, all these due processes and procedures, because we want justice, but we know that we can't trust ourselves with it. We need to create this elaborate dam to hold back our own evil. But no matter how high you build the dam, the evil is still there. And no matter how tightly you try and seal it, it keeps leaking out. We see that evil, we see that injustice leaking out of our own hearts into our actions. We want justice, we know it's a good thing, but at heart, we're not just ourselves. It's not just other people who deserve God's anger. It's you, and it's me. Oh, you know that, don't you? When you reflect on how you've treated other people, when you think how you've treated God, the selfishness that just characterises so many of our actions, your thoughts and your deeds, the lies that you've told, the gossip you've spread, the men and women who were abused and demeaned so you could watch porn, the contempt that you've shown for them and their maker, you don't always do the right thing, do you? Now, don't get me wrong. You've undoubtedly been the victim of injustice. I can guarantee that. Maybe even horrific and evil injustice. But none of us are only victims. All of us, in some way, are also perpetrators. We haven't just experienced injustice. We've done it. Are you offended by your injustice or only by other people's? God's offended by all of it. And he will not let it go on forever. He will punish you. He will pour out his wrath. And when he does, you will spend eternity raging against him, staggering around,
mad, insane, blind and utterly destroyed because you did what was wrong and he did what was right. Does that sound harsh? It's actually perfectly fair. If you reject God and the good gifts that he's given you, then he rejects you. What could be fairer than that? The punishment fits the crime, even if the punishment is unbearable. But the good news is, that is not the whole story. God is rightly angry at us for what we've thought and said and done, for the contempt that we've shown to him and to others. But like a parent who grieves at the wickedness of their son or their daughter, he still loves us. Still loves us very deeply, in spite of everything. God loves you. And so he gave the cup of his wrath to Jesus. It's a horrible cup to drink, the fullness of God's wrath poured out down your throat. But because God loves you, he gave it to Jesus. And because Jesus loves you, he drank it. The only one who had never rebelled against God, never become a perpetrator of evil. The only one who didn't deserve to pay the penalty, and therefore the only one who could. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. As he hung on the cross, he experienced all of God's righteous anger poured out on him. And he knew it would be awful beyond imagining. That's why he was so distressed at the thought of it. But he also knew that it was the only way that we could be right with God. God couldn't ignore our evil. He is utterly committed to justice. And it wouldn't be just for him to turn a blind eye to the things that we've done, to the way that we've treated him and his creation. God knows we've done the wrong thing. We deserve to cop justice. But because he loves us, he let Jesus pay the penalty in our place. Like a judge who loves the defendant, loves the criminal, but is determined to execute justice. So he sends his son to pay the fine in the criminal's place. Justice is done, yet the penalty is paid, and so the criminal rightly gets to go free. That's what we see in the crucifixion of Jesus. God is just, and yet because he sent Jesus too, we, in spite of all our injustice, can be declared justified, right with God. God is just, and also the one who makes unjust people like us justified. I asked at the start, are you for or against justice? But the question I want to ask now is, what are you going to do? See, we long for justice, but if we want real justice in our world, we need to admit that we are actually part of the problem. Injustice is not out there, it's not other people. It's you, it's me. You could just ignore God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus. You could persuade yourself that actually you're not that bad and, you know, God will probably just ignore it. Or perhaps you could think that if you work hard enough, you could kind of pay it off somehow. You know, perhaps you ran over a little old lady once, but, you know, if you help enough across the road, that will somehow pay back what you've done in the past. Either way, it won't work. You have done wrong. You can't undo it. You do deserve punishment. The only other option is to fess up, to admit that you've done wrong, that you have been unfair in the way that you've treated God and others, and accept Jesus' payment on your behalf. And if you do that, then you can walk out into the sunshine a free man, a free woman. No fear of guilt or punishment or wrath, just total confidence in God's love and forgiveness because of Jesus. To do anything else is either delusion or just sheer willful stubbornness. You might think that the offer is too good to be true, but it is true. It's just too good to refuse. So what are you going to do? Will you give up on your old way of life with all its injustice? Will you accept God's offer of forgiveness and commit to living with Jesus in charge? Because Jesus didn't just die for your sins. God is committed to justice. And it would not have been just for Jesus to stay dead after all that he'd done for us. So God raised him to life again as the all-loving, all-powerful, and perfectly just ruler of the universe. So what are you going to do? Why don't you accept God's offer of forgiveness and put Jesus in charge? After all, he is a wiser, more loving, and much more just ruler of your life than you will ever be. Will you do it? Now, this may be the first time that you've ever heard something like this. You've never really thought much about God and Jesus, justice and you. And you might be in the situation where this has struck a chord with you, but you'd like to investigate it a bit more first. Now, that seems a wise thing to do. If you pull out the card that you got when you came in, there's a little comment card there. Why don't you all pull it out? If that's you, that you would, you're interested in Jesus, you would like to find out more about him, why don't you tick that box there? And someone from the Christian Union will give you a call and we'll find out what the best way is that we can help you do that. There'll be no pressure, just a genuine opportunity for you to find out more about Jesus. But actually, you may not need to do that. You might be in the situation where the stuff that you've heard today, you know is true. You know that you have done the wrong thing. You know that you deserve God's punishment. And you want to accept his offer of forgiveness in Jesus. Well, if that's you, then why put it off any longer? Why not actually do it today? Tell God that you want to accept his offer right now. Now, here's the kind of thing you might want to say to him. Dear God, I'm sorry for the unfair way I've treated you and others. I know I deserve your punishment. Thank you for your gift of Jesus to take my penalty in my place. Please forgive me and help me to live with him as my ruler. Amen. There's nothing magic about those words. It's just the sort of thing you might want to say to God if you want to accept this offer that he's put on the table. So if that is you, if you want to do that, why don't you echo these words in your head just quietly with me while I pray it now. Let's pray. Dear God, I'm sorry for the unfair way I've treated you and others. I know I deserve your punishment. Thank you for your gift of Jesus to take my penalty in my place. Please forgive me and help me to live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Now, if you've just genuinely prayed that, you've said that to God, then you need to know that God has forgiven you. God keeps his promises. He puts the offer on the table. If you take it, then your past, present, and future injustices will never be counted against you. And God has begun a work in you to make you like Jesus, full of love and justice. And that is great news. We'd love you to share it with us. So we can celebrate with you. So you could do that by ticking the box there on your comment card that says, I ask God for forgiveness. And make sure you put your name and contact details on that so we can get in touch with you and talk about how we can help you to grow in your new relationship with God.